This lecture, entitled The Struggle to Infuse Spirituality into the New Yishuv Part 2, and The Labor Movement and Its Conquest of Zionism, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Velvel Sholem Ben Kalman Leib Halevi Olav Sholem, Mr. Walter Segaloff of blessed memory. Over the past 27 seasons, this series of lectures entitled The Epic of the Eternal People has traced our history from creation to the modern era. Now, each period of history had its own unique challenges as well as its own special contributions. But during all of this, Am Yisrael, the nation of Israel as a whole, kept in mind the principle articulated by Rashi in the beginning of his Pirish, of his commentary to the Torah. In the second comment to the Torah's first verse, Bereshis Bora, Rashi quoted the Medrash, which explained that the world was created for the sake of the Torah as well as for the sake of Yisroel, the people of Israel. Without them, Yisroel, together with the Torah, the world has no meaning. In a similar vein, the Gemara in Brachos in Vav Amud Beis 6b explains that the world was created for the person or persons who fulfill the dictum of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, at the very end of Koheles in Ecclesiastes, Esol Ekim Yeroa, Ves Mitzvois of Shemor, Kizet Kol Ha'odom. Fear God and observe His commandments, for this is the entirety of man. The Gemara continues on to say that such a person, i.e. he who fears God and observes the commandments of mitzvahs, is equal in significance to all of the rest of mankind, and the purpose of the rest of mankind is to provide a viable world in which such a spiritual person can flourish. Such was the world view of the majority of Jewry throughout our history and throughout the many years of our Golus, our exile outside of Eretz Yisrael. With the advent of the Haskalah, the secular so-called Jewish Enlightenment, however, which evolved into Zionism, there developed another competing view of Jewry. For the most part, the Zionists were secularists, and in their view, the Torah was not created by God to be observed and studied by Jewry, but on the contrary, Chas v'Shalom. Jewry, one of the many nations of the ancient Near East, created the Torah as well as the concept of God as part of a temporary historical phase of our existence. Zionism, in its founder's eyes, was the latest phase of Jewry's history, eclipsing the religious phase that preceded it. Now, how were Torah-true Jews to react to this assault on their and their ancestors' values and cherished beliefs? In essence, all that they stood for. In the previous lectures, we touched upon two approaches, the one embodied by the Gudas Yisrael, and particularly by Rabbi Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld, his colleagues and followers, one of isolation, independence, and non-recognition of the Zionist opposition. The other approach, which was embodied by Rav Kook and the Mizrahi, was that of cooperation with the hope that someday, soon, the Zionists would see the light. This attitude was strengthened by Rav Kook's strong belief that this period of the resettling of the land was but a short-lived phase prior to Mashiach's imminent coming, in which the messianic light would inspire those now non-believing and non-practicing Zionist ideologues. These two distinct approaches, however, often clashed and undermined each other, as we will soon see, this is in this lecture. But before I begin with the story of Rav Kook's efforts to put a spiritual stamp upon the new Yishuv, I would like to explain in greater detail the history of the secular Zionist movement and how it shaped the present-day state of Israel. In previous lectures, we spoke of the vision of Theodor Herzl, of political Zionism, i.e., obtaining international recognition of Eretz Yisrael being the homeland of Jewry, the place that all of Jewry could call home and move there if needed. This vision began to become a reality first with the signing of the Balfour Declaration and subsequently with its approval by the League of Nations and finally with the founding of the State of Israel. In previous lectures, we also spoke of the vision of Achad Ha'am, says Usher Tzvi Hirsch Ginsburg, of cultural Zionism, where Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, would now become the home of a new secular Jewish culture. It would be based on some level on the old, but would replace it. There in Eretz Yisrael, the emphasis would be on the Hebrew language and on a new secularized form of Judaism, stressing justice and equality, the justice and equality that's taught in the Bible, as well as Jewish nationalism and dignity, coupled with the settling of large areas within Eretz Yisrael, which would now become the new quote-unquote spiritual center of Jewry. This was a culture, however, that was divorced from the Talmud and the fulfillment of mitzvahs, which Achad Ha'am and his followers views as an embodiment of the Golus mentality, of the exile. Achad Ha'am's vision also what became fulfilled with the founding and continuing development of the Israeli culture, which has had a profound influence on diaspora Jewry, especially on those who became estranged from the practice of a traditional Judaism. At this point, I would like to touch upon two other movements within Zionism, movements which left an indelible mark on today's Israel. The first is the labor movement. Now, although the original Zionists were part of what is known in Marxist jargon as a bourgeois, or the middle class, i.e. those who exploited the working class, over time, however, the poalim, the workers, became dominant within Zionism and in Israel itself. For nearly all of the first three decades of Israel's existence, the labor parties dominated Israeli politics, with their socialist agenda serving as the backbone of the Israeli economy. The beginnings of the success of this movement within Eretz Yisrael can be traced to the so-called Second Aliyah, the immigration from Eastern Europe between the years 1904 to 1914, which meant when many young socialists came to Eretz Yisrael to rebuild the land. This is not to be confused with the immigration which took place between the years 1881 and 1903, referred to by historians as the First Aliyah, which brought in some 30,000 immigrants, the majority of whom were Orthodox, at least initially, although it seems that many of them did eventually leave and return back to Europe. Now, this so-called Second Aliyah brought in some 40,000 immigrants, although again, half of them returned because of the difficult conditions that existed under Ottoman rule. In contrast to the first Aliyah, a good part of these immigrants were socialist Zionists, bent upon creating a workers' paradise in Eretz Yisrael. This immigration ended at the onset of World War I. After World War I, mass immigration began once again in earnest in the wake of the Balfour Declaration, due to a large part to the mass disruption created by the World War, the Communist Revolution, the Russian Civil War, and the anti-Semitic pogroms, in which historians estimate that some 100,000 Jews were killed, and another half a million were left homeless. It is estimated that between the years 1919 and 1923, approximately another 40,000 Jews from Eastern Europe immigrated to Eretz Yisrael, many of them inspired by the same socialist Zionist vision that spurred the members of the Second Aliyah. This wave of immigration is referred to by historians as the Third Aliyah. Many, if not most, of these immigrants were young chalutzim, pioneers, who built roads and towns, drained marshes, and were filled with the passion of the communist dream of the entitlement and eventual domination of the workers, the so-called proletariat. Now, those who had joined the Bund, one of the subjects of a previous lecture, were filled with that same passion. But after the Bund officially rejected Zionism in 1901, those Marxist youths, who were also filled with the spirit of Zionism, broke off and formed their own movement, which they called Poalei Tzion, the workers of Zion. Their membership included Baer Borchow, an Orthodox Marxist dedicated to the class struggle of the proletariat against the capitalist and bourgeois or the middle class, those members of society who, according to Marx, exploited the workers. Borchow's writings and speeches had a tremendous influence upon the Poletzion and ultimately upon the general Israeli society. Just to give you a sense of the power of his rhetoric, in his speech to the conference of the Poletzion in September of 1917 in Kiev, given close to the end of his short life, he ended it with the words, quote, "In short, we must initiate a socialist program of activities in Palestine. Then the Jewish worker, like the rock-bound Prometheus, will free himself from the vultures that torture him and will snatch the heavenly fires for himself and the Jewish people," unquote. Just as an aside, in all probability, Borchow and his listeners were more familiar with the Greek myth of the suffering of Prometheus after having bequeathed fire to mankind, after having stolen it from the gods of Mount Olympus, then the Gemara's narrative, they're more familiar with that than the Gemara's narrative in Psachim in Nun Dalet Amud Aleph in 54a, of how Hashem inspired Adam Arishon, the first man, to discover how to make fire right after the very first Shabbos. For that reason, every Motzoi Shabbos, to commemorate the divine inspired gift, we make the bracha Borei Ma'orei Ha'esh. Thank you, Hashem, for having created light-giving fire. Now, by the way, Borchow's thinking towards the end of his life tended to be more Zionistic and less Orthodox Marxist. Some of the early leaders of the Poletzion were David Ben-Gurion, who later became the first prime minister of Israel, and Yitzhak Ben Tzvi, who later became the second president of Israel, the latter being a personal friend of Baer Borchow. Another one of Poletzion's leading lights was Nachman Sirkin, who was less of a Marxist than Baer Borchow, but nonetheless a confirmed socialist. To give you a taste of Nachman Sirkin's philosophy vis-a-vis Judaism, let me quote to you from the writings of Nachman Sirkin in his essay, quote, "The Jewish Problem and the Socialist Jewish State," which was written in 1898. Quote, "The new Zionist Judaism stands in complete contrast to the Judaism of exile, Golos." And it continues on, "Zionism uproots religious Judaism in a stronger way than reform or assimilation by creating new standards of quote-unquote Judaism, which will constitute a new ideology that can be elevated to the status of a religion," end quote. The fact is that through Sirkin's impassioned writings, he actually did present Zionist socialism as a new religion. To quote just a few examples from that essay, quote, "Because the Jews are forced to find a homeland and establish a state, they therefore have the opportunity to be the first to realize the socialist vision. This is the tragic element of their historic fate, but is also a unique historic mission. What is generally the mission of a few will become the great national movement among the Jews. What is utopian in context is a necessity for the Jews," end quote. And he wrote further, quote, "Israel is like a sleeping giant, arising out of the darkness and straightening up to his unknown height." And he continues, "His tragic history has resulted in a high mission. He will redeem the world which crucified him. Israel will once again become the chosen of peoples," unquote. By the way, these passionate socialists were also, for the most part, atheists, thus laying the foundation for the widespread of irreligiosity of today's Israel. The Poletzion eventually split off into two factions. The first became the Poletzion Yamin, right wing, which put more emphasis on Zionism rather than Marxism, similar to the thinking of Baer Borchow at the end of his life, as well as the philosophy of Nachman Sirkin. And the second, the Poletzion Shmol, or left wing, which clung to the early Orthodox Marxist rhetoric of Baer Borchow. Members of the left wing of the Poletzion in Russia participated in the Communist Revolution and fought in the Red Army. Many of them went on to to form a left-wing youth movement entitled Shomer HaTzair, and eventually the political party known as MAPAM, Miflegat Poalim Meuchedet, the United Workers' Party, the party that today is known as Meretz. The Palmach, or Plugot Machatz, or striking forces, the young fighters of the Haganah, the Jewish Defense Force, whose ranks included Generals Yitzhak Rabin, Yigal Alon, and Moshe Dayan, largely came up from the ranks of the Shomer HaTzair. The right wing of the Pole Tzion formed an organization called Achdut Avoda in 1919, and in 1920, working together with the non-Marxist labor movements, such as the Poel HaTzair, literally the young workers, whose ranks included the subject of a previous lecture, the charismatic Aaron Sharon David Sisgordon, says formed the Histadrut HaKlalit Shalom Avdim Beretz Yisrael, or Histadrut for short. The powerful labor union that eventually controlled the Israeli economy. At the end of 1921, David Ben-Gurion was elected as the secretary of the Histadrut. Under his leadership, membership grew from 4,400 in 1920 to 8,394 members by 1922 to 25,000 members by the year 1927. That number accounted for some 75% of the Jewish workforce in mandatory Palestine. During this period, the influence of the Workers' Party within the Zionist movement also increased, so that by 1927, in the elections of the Zionist Congress of that year, the Labor Party polled 22% of the vote. Finally, after working together for almost 10 years, in January of 1930, the Poel HaTzair, the non-Marxist labor youth, officially merged with the Marxist Achdut Avoda to form Miflegat Poelei Eretz Yisrael, or MAPAI for short. In the elections of 1931, labor's share in the Zionist Congress rose to 29%. By 1933, it reached 44% of the vote of the Zionist Congress and 71% of the vote in Eretz Yisrael. Although it did not win a majority within the Zionist Congress, labor created a coalition with the general Zionist faction led by Dr. Chaim Weizmann for control of the movement, leaving the presidency of the Zionist movement to Dr. Weizmann. In 1935, Ben-Gurion became chairman of the Executive Committee of the Jewish Agency, a role he kept until the creation of the State of Israel in 1948, with his party, MAPAI, eventually becoming the governing party of the State of Israel for almost 30 years until 1977. In a sense, then, Ben-Gurion became the de facto leader of the Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael well before Israeli statehood. Now, in the midst of all of this, another party emerged that was opposed to the hegemony of labor and socialist policy, as well as to the policy of Dr. Weizmann and his allies of quiet behind-the-scenes diplomacy, like Shtadlonus, due to Great Britain's failure to fulfill the commitment that they expressed in the Balfour Declaration. This was the revisionist party formed by Vladimir Zev Jabotinsky. His story and the movement that he spawned will be covered in Mirza Hashem in the next lecture. Suffice it to say that he and the revisionist party that he created became bitter rivals with Ben-Gurion and his party. And in a strange turn of events, Rav Kook, Olav HaSholem, became caught up in this rivalry as Avraham Stavsky, a revisionist and a follower of Jabotinsky, was accused for the murder of Dr. Chaim Victor Orlosorov, one of the MAPAI's leading lights. He was eventually acquitted, largely to the efforts of Rav Kook. All of this will be covered in a future lecture. At this point, I would like to return to the story of Rav Kook and his attempt to infuse spirituality into an Eretz Yisrael that was becoming more and more secularized and distant from its spiritual roots and Rav Kook's messianic vision. Now, one of Rav Kook's most controversial legacies was his ruling in regards to Shemitah, resting the land during every seventh year of Shemitah. We covered this difficult issue at great length in previous years. Although when the controversial original lenient ruling of Rav Shmuel Mulliver was issued to sell the land to a non-Jew, thus allowing, according to Rav Mulliver, the Jewish workers to personally tend to their fields, the majority of farmers then, at that point, the majority of farmers were then very committed to Yiddishkeit and were willing, if given the opportunity, to fully observe Shemitah. In fact, a number of farmers did indeed faithfully keep the laws of Shemitah in accordance to the Beis Din of Yerushalayim, despite Rav Mulliver's Heter dispensation, as we covered in previous lectures. By 1909, 20 years later, much had changed within Eretz Yisrael, as we covered in this and in previous lectures, as secularism began to take a stronger hold on the new yishuv, the farming communities outside of Yerushalayim's jurisdiction. Yerushalayim at that time, in 1909, was firmly in the hands of the Haredim, those most opposed to secularism. Rav Kook, the Rav of the settlements, being the goyin and tzaddik that he was very uncomfortable in reissuing Rav Mulliver's ruling, which, as we explained in previous lectures, was quite problematic. On the other hand, given the fragile nature of the economy, if Shemitah would have been observed, the whole yishuv and the dream of the fulfillment of the messianic process of reclaiming the land would have, in all probability, totally collapsed. Consequently, Rav Kook felt himself obligated to continue with Rav Mulliver's ruling, but modifying it slightly, disallowing the Jewish workers themselves to do that which the Torah clearly forbids, i.e. plowing, planting, and harvesting. Those farming activities, according to Rav Kook, were to be done by non-Jewish workers. Other forms of labor, which are only rabbinically forbidden, says Rav Kook did allow, says the Jewish workers, to do by themselves. To this day, the Mizrahi, or Datilu, Umim, Moshavim, farming settlements, follow Rav Kook's ruling. The Beis Din of Yerushalayim, however, which was originally opposed to Rav Mulliver's ruling, continued to be opposed even after Rav Kook's modifications. They were also joined, the Beis Din of Yerushalayim, by another goyim who had recently moved to Eretz Yisrael and settled in Tzfas. This was Rav Yaakov David Vilensky, known as the Ridvaz, who was a very outspoken critic of the Mechira, the sale of the land, as well as any allowance to work the fields. To give you a sense of the times, I would first like to quote from the Ridvaz's preface to Yisroel of Shklov's classic work, Pas HaShulchan. And this is on your first page of your notes. This is from the Ridvaz of Yaakov David Vilensky. With these machinations, they, the Zionists, confuse the world, mislead Jewry, and entice and provoke Jewry to sin, wherever they may live. You may get a sense he was not a Zionist. Their power is so great that they forced the Rav of Yafo, this is Rav Kook, to issue a ruling allowing work on the Shemitah year. I bring heaven and earth to testify that the Rav of Yafo cried extensively and emotionally in my presence and told me, quote, if any yeshiva in Yerushalayim would give me a sum of 6 or even 5 Napoleons per month, I would forsake this place and sit amongst the students of Torah just to avoid ruling on this issue of Shemitah. But what can I do now, as I find myself in such straits that with no room to turn either right or left? Unquote. What do you mean by that? You'll see from further on as we quote. And in a letter that Rav Kook wrote at the time to the Ridvaz regarding the Ridvaz's proposal that he and Rav Kook travel together to Chutz Lort, outside of Eretz Yisrael, to raise funds to support those workers who did not want to rely upon Rav Kook's heter, lenient ruling, we read, here, further on number 2, he says, God forbid, this is Rav Kook writing to Ridvaz, that we hide ourselves and let Jewry violate the laws of Shemitah without issuing them some permissive ruling. All of our efforts in raising funds abroad will only suffice for those who the fear of God is in their hearts and desire to fulfill the laws of Shemitah with great self-sacrifice. but not for the vast majority, at least at present. Consequently, an issuance of a permission through the sale of the land is imperative. Afterwards, we can travel to make the necessary effort with Hashem's help to avoid totally uprooting Shemitah by using the legal stratagem of the sale and the signs of Rav Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk. In other words, he felt, as the Rav of the Yeshuvim, if he did not rely on some opinions, the people themselves would work in any case. In that situation, he felt duty-bound, as since he is the Rav. He'd rather not be the Rav. But now he felt his duty-bound, says that he is the one who has to issue this ruling. He has no choice. By the way, you see from this letter, the problem of getting a position, a shtela, is not new. He himself couldn't even get a position in the yeshiva. And in reply to a critic, in a subsequent letter to the Ritvaz, publisher of Cook's collection of tshuvas, the responsa, Rav Kook wrote the following on top of page 2, Mishpat Kain. In our situation, the pressing issue regarding the cessation of the yeshuv and the desolation of Eretz Yisrael is of infinitely greater concern than the issue observing the sanctity of produce grown in non-Jewish fields. We are certainly obligated to find grounds for leniency, even if it be extremely strained. Most certainly one is allowed to rely upon a minority opinion in a situation of rabbinic law. Because he felt the majority of decisors of authorities maintained that Shemitah b'zman hazeh, the observance of the seventh year, is only rabbinical. And in a reply to a critic, Rav Kook wrote, here, number 2, I never accepted the responsibility to formulate a ruling to allow work on the Shemitah year in a manner which all of the halachic authorities would agree upon. It is sufficient that it has a basis built upon the opinion of some earlier and later authorities, together with additional factors which would allow leniency, so that one can rely upon this in the Shasat Chak, emergency situation, without any misgivings. But in regards to his lenient ruling, Rav Kook felt that it should only be implemented when there was no other option, as we read now from this excerpt of a letter to Rav Rinik, the Rav of Kfar Saba, here, number 3. Regarding the question of grafting new shoots onto the vine's roots, which need to be done in the coming, says in the coming Shemitah year, you should know that the actual leniency of selling the land and a subsequent working on it was only an emergency ruling to save our settlements from ruin, God forbid. And one day, if you could avoid it, please do. And therefore, he felt that adding new shoots, you know, is something that is not an emergency. So you'll do it in the next year. In the letter to Rabbi Goyen Rav Chaim Berlin, the acting chief rabbi of Yerushalayim at the time, and one of the world's greatest Talmudic scholars, Rav Kook protested the planned announcement by the Yerushalayim community regarding the status of the produce of the settlements of the Shemitah during the Shemitah year. And he writes here on the bottom of page 2, he who wants to be stringent is free to do so. But to make a public statement to demand stringency is something else. We need to heed the ruling of Rav Yosef Karo and his colleagues not to be stringent regarding the sanctity of the produce on fields owned by non-Jews. This has been an established custom for all subsequent generations. Consequently, presently, after the land has already been sold, it has a status of non-Jewish property. We also have to be concerned about the damage this announcement would cause, as those who would now consume the produce would do so without separating the necessary tithes, thinking that they are truly produce of Shemitah, which is exempt from taking tithes. In any case, one cannot fathom the great mitzvah and public service one would accomplish through not issuing a ruling prohibiting the sale of this produce, and conversely, the great damage will be created by issuing such a ruling. I trust that you, the great Gaon, in his wisdom and righteousness, will stand in the breach and correct this thing. In other words, Rav Kook felt he would have not wanted Lechatchila originally to have the sale, but he felt that it was necessary to have the sale, to carry this sale. And he felt once the sale was done, it is halachically valid. The land now belongs to a non-Jew. And therefore the laws of Shemitah, at least in terms of the kedusha of the produce, do not apply to it. He also felt, though, that since it's coming from Eretz Yisrael, that one should still take tithes. Yeah.
Who was this last letter of
Rebbe? Reb Chaim Berlin. Who at that time, this is after the death of Rav Shmuel Salant, became the unofficial but acting Rav of Yerushalayim. Yeah, so this is a whole, really, that's a whole machloikas of Yesh Kinyan, Beretz Yisrael, Afkiyam, Etrum, Shamaitri. It seems that the practice was to take Trumas and Maestras even from Arab land, you know, from non-Jewish land. And that's why that's what he's referring to, that if you're going to say that it's really from Shemitah, if it's really from Jewish land on the seventh year, which is not owned, it's Hefker, then certainly the laws of Maestras don't apply. But he felt that the Mechir was valid. And if the sale was valid, therefore, it's the laws of Shemitah do not apply. But nonetheless, he says that, so it's a question how we rule, but the laws of Maestras and Trumas do apply. But he felt, but in his writings, he felt that he would not have wanted to, you know, to do away with Shemitah, but he felt the situation was such that he had no choice. Now, in a previous lecture, we covered the founding of the Gudas Yisrael organization and the events leading to the first Knessiyah, this is assembly of the Gudah in 1912 in Katowice, then part of Prussia. The next Knessiyah was planned for Elul of 1914, and Rav Kook had been asked to attend. As a result, in Tammuz of that year, Rav Kook traveled to Berlin, arriving the week before Tisha B'Av. A week later, World War I broke out, and the planned Knessiyah of the Aguda was consequently canceled, leaving Rav Kook stranded in Germany. From Berlin, Rav Kook first traveled to Bad Kissingen and stayed at the home of the town's rabbi, Harav Dr. Yitzchak Zekel Bamberger, a grandson of a rabbi going Rav Yitzchak Doiv Bamberger, the chief rabbi of Würzburg, Germany. In a previous lecture, we covered Rav Bamberger's controversial ruling in opposition to Rav Shasher Fol Hirsch, which allowed Orthodox Jews to retain their membership in the Reform-controlled general community, provided, of course, this community would grant their Orthodox members complete freedom of religion without demanding from them that they support the local Reform institutions. Eventually, the German government decreed that all foreigners leave the country, and as a result, Rav Kook was forced to travel to Switzerland. There, a Mr. Avram Kimchi of St. Gallen, in northeastern Switzerland, who previously met Rav Kook on a visit to Eretz Yisrael, took Rav Kook into his home and provided for all of his needs. During this period, which lasted a year and a half, Rav Kook, in relative isolation and without the burden of the rabbinate, completely dedicated himself to Torah study and writing. After having received a request by the Eastern European Community of London to be their Rav and serve in their Machzike Hadas synagogue, which numbered at the time over 300 members, Rav Kook decided to assume once again communal leadership and leave Switzerland. In England, besides for his rabbinic duties, which included community education, kashrus, and writing responsa, Rav Kook was also involved in the Zionist movement's efforts to achieve recognition by the British government. To that end, he appeared and spoke at community-wide meetings aimed at changing public opinion towards Zionism and convincing Great Britain's politicians of Zionism's widespread public support. All of these efforts culminated with the British government's announcement of the Balfour Declaration, made in the form of a letter sent by Arthur Balfour, then Britain's foreign minister, to Sir Walter Rothschild, the president of Britain's Zionist organization. At the time, however, at the beginning of November 1917, Britain's announced support of creating a national homeland for the Jewish people was only academic, as Turkey was still in command of Palestine. By the next month, December of 1917, the Zionist dream came closer to becoming a reality, with the British army led by General Allenby conquering Jerusalem. At that time, Rav Kook, who viewed these events as a harbinger of Jewry's final redemption, was at the same time very bothered at secular Zionism's plan to remake Eretz Yisrael in their own image. Consequently, Rav Kook announced the formation of a new movement whose focus would be on the fulfillment of the divine redemptive process, but which would remain outside of the largely secular Zionist movement. He called it Degel Yerushalayim, the Banner of Jerusalem, and presented it to the public not as a threat or a competition to secular Zionism, but rather as a complementary movement to garner Orthodox support of resettling the land without compromising their principles, as was the fate of the Mizrahi, the Dati Lumi, who worked hand in hand with the secularists of the Zionist movement. The following is an excerpt from Rav Kook's call for Orthodox participation in the return to Zion, but outside of the Zionist movement. And here we have on page top of page 3. And this is taken from the Kol Koyre. Says this is the public announcement. And this is an excerpt. They, the secularists, organize themselves. They know the value of coordination and they have the talent to carry out their program. But is it at all possible for us to rely upon their organization? On the contrary, we should take the initiative and create in Eretz Yisrael a real and thriving life founded by God-fearing and consummate individuals. Yirei Mushleimim. And it continues on, even the Mizrahi is not a suitable vehicle for this undertaking, at this extraordinary moment. The pious Haredi public have no faith in that organization, perhaps because of the compromising spirit that has overcome them. And then he says, there's a quote here from the Igros Haraya, at times it's difficult for the public to bear the compromising of Mizrahi. And it continues on in this public announcement. We should establish something different, a broad framework through which the word of God-fearing and consummate observant Jewry can unite. They, the secularists, are called members of Zion, and we shall be called members of Yerushalayim. With this, we will symbolize the verse, quote, "Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim," the word of God from Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem. Is a biography of Rav Kook. Unfortunately, since the Mizrahi, the religious Zionists, were largely opposed to the creation of this potential threat to their influence, the political maneuvering and infighting that was required to make Rav Kook's vision a reality was beyond Rav Kook's talents. In a matter of a few years, the movement with its lofty vision dissolved. Rav Kook's greatest legacy, however, was his subsequent involvement with the creation of the Chief Rabbinate of Israel, which continues to this day, with all of its limitations, to imbue the secular state of Israel with some religious overtones, and as a force uniting the religious and non-religious segments of Israel, reminding even the secularists of their historic religious roots. Now, since the secular-led Zionist movement presented themselves to the British as the representatives of the entire Jewish community, it was critical for them to garner Orthodox support for their efforts. Otherwise, they would lose their standing in the eyes of the conquering power, and thus their influence. At the time, Jerusalem, which represented the majority of Palestine's Jewry, was very much opposed to Zionism. With leaders such as Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld determined to continue life after the British conquest, much the same as before. i.e. a life solely dedicated to Torah and mitzvahs without compromise. To that end, in April of 1918, while World War I was still being waged, and the north of Eretz Yisrael was still in the hands of the Ottoman Empire, Dr. Chaim Weizmann came to Yerushalayim to garner the support of the religious leadership of Yerushalayim. He began his efforts by trying to convince the leadership to make changes in the curriculum and standards of their schools and yeshivas. His power came from both the support of the conquering British government as well as their newly found funding from Chutz Lortz. That same source of funding which had formerly supported the Orthodox institution of Eretz Yisrael was now being appropriated by the Zionist movements, as we covered in a previous lecture. With this, Dr. Weizmann had hoped to overcome Orthodox resistance to the Zionist hegemony over Palestine. In a previous lecture, we touched upon the opposition of Rabbi Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld and the failure of Dr. Weizmann's efforts in the realm of education. The Zionist next efforts were aimed at gaining control over the financially strapped rabbinate, which had endured terrible suffering during the World War, as their traditional support, which had previously come from Chutz Lortz, was severely curtailed during the war and was now in the hands of the Zionists. Now, in the previous lectures, we had focused upon Rav Sonnenfeld and Rav Kook. There was yet another colossal figure in Yerushalayim at the time. This was a Rav HaGaon Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, the world-renowned posek halachic authority, who even as a young man had served on the Beis Din of Rav Shmuel Salant and continued to do so even after Rav Salant's death. Over the years, Rav Frank also developed a close relationship with Rav Kook. And in the period shortly after the World War, Rav Frank took the initiative to attempt to rebuild Torah life in the new circumstances of British rule and Zionist secularist influence. One of the first steps he took less than a month after the British conquest of Yerushalayim was to send a letter to London suggesting to Rav Kook that he come to Yerushalayim to become the chief rabbi. This letter also gives us a window into the state of Yerushalayim's Jewry at the time, as we now read here. This is on page 4. With the help of God, Motzoi Shabbos, the 22nd of Teves, 5678, this is January 5th, 1918, to the Honorable Rav, the great Gaon, the pride and majesty, the beloved one who wears the crown of majesty, who was universally acclaimed, our guide and teacher, Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, may Hashem protect him and grant him a long and goodly life, the Rav and our Basin of London. After the proper introduction, worthy of those who fear and regard Hashem, behold, for the longest time I have truly yearned to know about you and your family's welfare, but as you know, an iron barrier has kept us apart, and darkness has covered the world. Consequently, up until now, it was impossible to have any written communication. Hashem has now remembered his people in Yerushalayim, has given us an enlightened government, and has relieved us of the terrible misfortune which we had to endure. No words can describe the awful experience which we have endured. Time and again we despaired for our lives, and no words are sufficient to describe our thanks to Hashem, who has spared us and prevented us from falling. Behold, I have initiated a movement to bring his honor to the holy city, to honor us with his presence as the Rav and Ad Bezin of the entire Ashkenazi community. There is a pressing need, as all of the communal work has come to a stop without anyone fulfilling their functions, neither spiritually nor materially. Because of the terrible hardships that the city has gone through, the city has fallen precipitously, especially in regards to the situation of the students of our Holy Torah. They're presently in dire straits and desperately need someone who is head and shoulders above the rest of the populace to breathe within their dry bones the spirit of life, to strengthen them to elevate the Torah and to elevate the glory of Torah and godliness in this mighty city of ours. We also need someone who will be able to interact well with the new generation in the language that they understand and explain to them that is a worthwhile endeavor in becoming for them and for the world at large, there remains a remnant in one corner, Yerushalayim, the province of Yisrael Saba, literally Israel, our patriarch, i.e. traditional, unadulterated Judaism. And they will also recognize and know that the holy city of Jerusalem shall remain a special place on earth, preserving its ancient character as the home of Torah and divine service. For that reason, I want to know if His Honor has plans to quickly return to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, for then I would hope to make further efforts. This thing needs creative thinking, is how to unite the various factions to create a consensus. I would like to broach yet another subject to His Honor. This is in regards to the Beis Din Tzedek, judge of the Rabbinic Court of Law, and the Morei Tzedek, Rabbinic Halachic authorities here in the Holy City, who, because of these difficult times, have lost their means of support. Just like the other organizations of the city, so too the Vad HaKloli, Jerusalem's official general community of kolos, of communities, has ceased functioning for several years now. Why should our portion be any worse than those of the Rabbonim who, for whatever reason, were removed from their positions, were forced to wander from their original homes and live in other cities, and for whom the leaders of our generation were aroused to work on their behalf and establish a reliable source of income for them so they not go hungry? Like this, like the Ezra's Torah. Such efforts should certainly be made on our behalf in this holy city, who are actively involved in divorce and court proceedings on a daily basis. All of this tremendous and all-consuming communal burden is on our shoulders, as it has always been the case for any issue needing resolution is always brought to the Beis Din. But in contrast to the great communal burden that we are experiencing, the community itself is not interested in carrying the financial burden of the judges and halachic decisors to provide them with a means of support. The reason for this is that they never were involved in such activities, as historically all of our expenses were covered from funds that came in from Chutz Lortz, outside of Eretz Yisrael. Consequently, I believe that the right thing for His Honor, may He live, is to become involved in this cause. It is my hope that Hashem help you find a source to provide for us financially, as I am sure that His Honor knows of special funds that are earmarked for the benefit of our holy land, and they would be willing to set aside a proper amount to support the Beis Din Tzedek, the judge of the Rabbinic Court of Law, and the Morei Tzedek, Rabbinic Halachic authorities, those who carry the banner of the Holy Torah in the Holy City of Jerusalem. And he ends the letter at Tzvi Pesach Frank. What?
Pesach Frank or Rav Kook?
Who was older? Age Rav Kook.
Older.
He was older. It is important to note that Rav Frank and the other members of the general Jerusalem community that were part of the Vad HaKloli, Jerusalem official general community of kolos. Kol over here means communities. Every Poland had their community, Lithuania had their community, every had kolos. Different cities had their own kolos. In other words, the kolos has been taken, now the word kolos, you know, has the meaning of a group of young scholars. Community of scholars. There the word kolol, the word klal, means community. And every, of course, these communities were started as people came to Eretz Yisrael for spirituality. That's why they moved to Eretz Yisrael and left Europe and had the divan. They were supported. But the word kolol over here, in a sense, means the, like, Landsmannschaften. You know, there were communities that came from different areas, were supported by their communities. And the Vada Kloli was to combine all of them together.
Did Rav Frank represent all the Haredim? What did he represent?
Yes. Rav Frank, after this, there were two, let me just put this in, just to stop here, which I'm going to say in the body of the speech. Rav Frank was a member of the Beis Din of Rav Salant. That Beis Din was the Beis Din of the Vada Kloli. That was the majority of the Jews of Yerushalayim at the time, Haredim. They did not represent, however, the Jews associated with the Shomer HaChomosh, the Hungarian Kolel, which was led by Rav Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld. And if you remember, we had in the previous lectures of the question of Rav Pinas, and those who sided with Rav Pinas were from the Vad HaKlol, Rav Shmuel Salant's Beis Din. Those who were opposed were from the Beis Din of the Shul Leib Diskin and the Shomer HaChomos, which was another Beis Din. That Beis Din represented a much smaller group. So the Rav Frank was really part of what we call, if you would call, the mainstream.
And the Haredim wanted him back even after his controversial decision about the Shemitah.
Yeah, the question is who the Haredim were divided. I mean, there were different factions. But the majority of the Haredim were with Rav Frank. So now we'll just, again, let me just start the sentence again. It's important to note that Rav Frank and the other members of the general Jerusalem community that were part of the Vad HaKloli, the Jerusalem official general community of Kollels, were more tolerant of cooperation with the Zionists. If you recall, it was that community support with Pinas and his difficulties with Yeshua Leib Diskin and his followers. However, Rav Zonnenfeld and Rav Yitzchak Yeruchim Diskin, Rav Yeshua Leib Diskin's son, the joint leaders of the community of Rabbi Yeshua Leib Diskin's followers, what is known today as the Eda Haredis, were opposed to working with the Zionist leadership. For that reason, Rav Kook was initially reticent about coming to Yerushalayim. In the meanwhile, before Rav Kook's return, with the encouragement of the Zionist organization, at the end of December of 1918, this is already a year after the British conquest, Rav Tzvi Presser Frank convened a meeting to organize a new and united Beis Din consisting of a combination of Yerushalayim's three Batei Dinim. The courts, the first is the court of the non-Hasidim, which he belonged to, of the Hasidim who had their own Beis Din before, and of the Sephardim, in order to rebuild Jerusalem's life under the auspices of the British Mandate. It was to be called the Misrad HaRabbanut, which is Rabbanus, the office of the rabbinate. Now, in the summer of 1919, at the urging of the Vad HaKloli, this is again the Jews' official general community, Rav Kook agreed to leave London and to come to Yerushalayim. At first, because of the expressed opposition to his taking a prominent position in light of his Zionist sympathies, Rav Kook first came to Yerushalayim and settled there as a private citizen. But finally, after much urging, Rav Kook accepted the position of chief rabbi of the general Jerusalem community, as we now read. It's interesting, on his gravestone, it's very simple, he didn't want much on his gravestone. On his gravestone, it's written Rav Kook arrived in Yerushalayim in the third of Elul, you know, of 1919, you know, Tofrei Shayin Tesh, and he died on the 3rd of Elul in 1935, in Tofrei Sadi Hay. So he was all of 16 years in Yerushalayim. Finally, after much urging, Rav Kook accepted the position of chief rabbi of the general Jerusalem community, as we now read here on page 5, paragraph B. This is taken from Ish HaLachoma. Ish HaLachoma, which we quoted before, was written by a great-grandson of Rav Zonnenfeld. It's really a biography of Rav Zonnenfeld and also a description of the times that he lived and his relationship with Rav Kook. When the deputation visited with Rav Kook on the 8th of Teves, 5680, this is December 30th, 1919, and applied upon him additional pressure by saying, quote, due to the present situation, your decision to publicly accept the position of chief rabbi of Yerushalayim can no longer be postponed, unquote. Their tactic worked. In his reply, Rav Kook wrote the following, quote, I see, however, that since you, my masters and teachers, based upon your innate wisdom and for the sake of our holy land and for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of elevating the glory of the Torah and Judaism, have decreed that I must take this position, I am duty-bound to accept. and I'm now being forced to set aside my wishes in order to comply with yours. As a result, a few months later, in the month of Iyar, 1920, the community of Rav Diskin's followers, who were resolutely opposed to Rav Kook's appointment by the Zionist-led general community, prevailed upon Rav Zonnenfeld to accept the appointment as a Rav of their community, the Eda Haredis, as we now read. And this is a work of, you know, of describing, you know, his life and the life of and the times. It was written by Rav Mitzian Yadler, who was the Magid of Yerushalayim, the preacher of Yerushalayim. It is some 50 years since the Rav Zonnenfeld came to Yerushalayim. In his great humility, he did want to accept the position of Rav of the Orthodox community of Jerusalem. Only in his old age did he accept that position in the year 5680, 1920, when he saw in his great wisdom that the situation demanded it. Due to the fact that no one was willing or able to rise to the occasion, did he agree to serve as the Rav and Av Beis Din, chief of the rabbinic court, and as chief rabbi of Israel under the auspices of the Agudas Yisroel. The document of his rabbinic appointment, which was signed by the great scholars and elders of Jerusalem, was also graced by the signature of Rav Yitzchak Yeruchim Diskin, the son of the Rav of Brisk. Rav Zonnenfeld's appointment, albeit to a smaller congregation, now officially split the community and undermined Rav Kook's influence. To give you a better picture of the two communities, let me just read to you an excerpt of a letter sent by Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank to an influential Rav in America, Rav Chaim Hirschenson. And he... What?
Where was the letter?
What?
Where was Rav Chaim Hirschenson?
He was in Hoboken, New Jersey. Behold, the Gaon of Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook Shlita was accepted here as Rav by the majority of the holy community of Yerushalayim. He's describing the situation. This is just an excerpt. He is the official Rav here, and all of the largest institutions are under his leadership. He is the Rav of the city and carries the burden of the community. Now, the British government, together with the Zionist establishment, began preparing the Jewish community for eventual statehood. Part of this process involved creating a central governing body, as well as a central rabbinate and rabbinic court. Rav Kook was to be now appointed not only as Yerushalayim's chief rabbi, but also chief rabbi of Mandatory Palestine. In addition, patterning itself after the Western democracies, the British government wanted there to be a supreme rabbinic appellate court, where lower court decisions could be appealed. Initially, Rav Kook was personally opposed to this demand, as was the community of Rav Zonnenfeld, as it ran counter to halacha, you know, to have that once there would be a psak of the Beis Din, another Beis Din could not overturn it, unless, of course, the original Beis Din had a change of heart. But if they were still determined to hold it, it's a Beis Din, and there's no idea of a hierarchy of a larger Beis Din to overturn it. But under pressure, Rav Kook relented. The government also insisted there be appointed a secular group of legal experts as an auxiliary court to determine if the decision of the Beis Din were in line with the normative secular practice. To this, Rav Kook was adamantly opposed. The official meeting to create a chief rabbinate and rabbinic court system was convened on the 14th of Adar Rishon, Purim Kut, 1921. Rav Zonnenfeld, fearing that the Zionist establishment would use the chief rabbinate merely as a means to further their cause of gradual secularization, declared the day before as a day of fasting and prayer. The conference was attended by Sir Herbert Samuel. Sam is the British High Commissioner. Although he came from an Orthodox home and his wife was Orthodox, Sir Herbert Samuels personally was an atheist. Outwardly, however, it seems that he kept Shabbos and Kashrus to please his wife. The conference was first addressed by Mr. Norman Bentwich, the legal secretary of the British Mandate, who stressed the importance of having a body of three secular legal experts to advise the Beis Din. His remarks were interrupted by protests from some of the rabbinic delegates. The Rav Kook got up to speak, and we quote, and this is from, the, again, Ish HaLachoma. There is much to be thankful for, this is Rav Kook speaking, there is much to be thankful for in this development, the official recognition by the government of the newly formed rabbinic body. But our future is not dependent upon the powers granted to it by the government. The Torah grants us broad powers and is up to us to make full use of the great power of the rabbin and to organize it within the framework of a single overall organization of Eretz Yisrael. The general rabbinic organization will include all of the rabbanim of Eretz Yisrael. He had a great vision here. It will function similarly to the Great Sanhedrin, and it will convene once a year to deal with the pressing issues of great import. This assembly will then choose from its membership 23 colleagues similar to the minor Sanhedrin. It will meet several times a year or when the need shall arise. This assembly of 23 will seek counsel with the organizations of the Yishuv, with the municipal councils, and will work out together all practical issues in order to establish for them the opinion of the Torah, Das Torah, and the Halacha. A primary function of the rabbinate must be to demonstrate there is no conflict between the Rabbonim and the people. We must publicly show that the walls separating the people from its Rabbonim are a product of the bitter exile. We are all one holy nation with no division between the holy and the profane. I am full of hope that the rabbinical force in Eretz Yisrael will become the chief religious institution of the Jewish nation and its main spiritual center. I look forward to the day when the rabbinate's opinions will be observed in all aspects of life. No publicly distributed book will be accepted without rabbinic approval, testifying to its purity and spiritual level. No important decision will be made without first hearing the opinion of the rabbinate. You have to realize, you realize Rav Kook was a visionary, but not necessarily very practical. Now, Rav Kook's religious vision was not in keeping with the mainstream Zionist agenda. And several Zionist leaders got up to protest. I mean, they didn't want to have their country ruled by the rabbinate. One of them was Professor Joseph Klausner, a well-known and respected historian, but nonetheless a secularist. And we continue. At the moment that Professor Joseph Klausner finished, a general uproar again ensued with cries of, "We must render our garments, Medachman Reis and Kriya, we must render our garments at hearing such heretical statements from many of the Rabbonim." The meeting disintegrated into a shouting match, while many rose and began to put on their hats and run to the exit. Others ran to the stage, the podium, and yelled, "They, the heretics, should leave the gathering. We don't want to hear their words." As the shouting of the opposition became louder, Rav Kook quickly returned to the podium and implored, quote, "Those who wish to silence the opposition by shouting are not benefiting the rabbinate. We have gathered here to work out basic problems in national life only by the principle of Shmoya ben Achechem, says, hear you between your brethren who will be able to achieve the desired goal. I literally beg of you, preserve the honor of this conference." And it continues on, in an attempt to calm the uproar over Professor Klausner's heretical statement, Rav Kook said, among other things, quote, "The Rabbanim are the bearers of the light of Judaism. We will not prevail by force, but by our high moral conduct. I think and believe that the worst Jewish heresy contains more faith than the houses of prayer of other nations. There are no two forces among us. We're all one holy nation," unquote. However, when a proposal was set forth to elect rabbinic members for 1 year trial term to determine their quote unquote suitability to their tasks, even Rav Kook's patience finally gave out. He rose and declared firmly, quote, "We're not coming to establish a puppet rabbinate. says, our aim is the internal organization of spiritual Torah life, government authority granted to the rabbin and is but an external factor. We must not view rabbonim as a quote-unquote officials. What is being proposed here is a return to Lishkas Parhedrin, of the second temple, where the high priests were constantly replaced and most did not survive their first year. Such a proposal constitutes a chilul Hashem, like and a degradation of the integrity of the rabbinate, unquote. Regarding secular participation in organizing the chief rabbinate, Rav Kook declared, quote, originally I maintained a favorable attitude towards the participation of laymen in arranging the affairs of the chief rabbinate, but it's becoming increasingly clear that those who are coming to help us organize the rabbinate desire to take control of it. We love peace and pursue it. But one thing must remain perfectly clear. We cannot, under any circumstances, compromise our principles. We have principles no less inviolable than those maintained by the secular community, and we will protect them. And he continued, even were all of the rabbonim in the world to agree to it, nothing in the Torah can be changed. We may cease to be rabbonim, but the principles will never change. It is evident that Rav Kook's vision had met serious resistance. Day after day, the two sides met and argued. Finally, at the sixth section, Rav Kook got up and said the following. This is number two here on the page 8. It seems to me, exclaimed Rav Kook, the Rav Yitzchok Yeruchim Diskin and Rav Chaim Zonnenfeld, who declared a fast on the opening day of this conference, were correct. Let us all go to the zealots, the Kanoim, and say, you're right and knew better than we. The bans from the right and curses from the left do not disturb me until now. With trust in God, I proceeded in my own way. But now I must stop and say enough. No more. I will not sit in the same rabbinate together with secularist representatives of an alien law. Because they were, this Norman Bentwich was that there has to be attached to the base then has to be a group of secular legal experts. The conference seemed on the verge of collapse. In the final moments, Rav Kook regained his composure and proposed the following compromise. Quote, we can choose three observant laymen who are knowledgeable in Torah to serve as an advisory panel alongside the rabbinic council, but they have no say in the actual rulings. If my proposal is accepted, we can proceed with the election.
You want an observant layman.
What?
You want an observant layman.
Yeah, right. And he got them. Seeing how strained the situation was, Bentwich, after conferring with the secular delegates, announced that although displeased by this compromise, the secular delegates gave their consent out of their respect for the High Commissioner's interest in forging unity between the religious and non-religious communities. Now, it is important to note that the idea of having an official rabbinate for all of Eretz Yisrael's Jewry was the idea of Sir Herbert Samuel. The secularists on their own would have liked to see a completely secularized judiciary. Rav Kook replied that the rabbonim were really opposed to any secular participation whatsoever, but it also agreed to the compromise only for the sake of unity and peace. Eventually, elections were held amongst the participants. Rav Kook was unanimously elected as Ashkenazic chief rabbi. Rav Yaakov Meir was elected the Sephardic chief rabbi with a majority vote. The members of the Ashkenazic and Sephardic Supreme Court judges, Dayanim, were also chosen, which were actually the same Dayanim who had served in Yerushalayim for all these years, with Tzvi Pesach Frank remaining the Abbezdin of the Ashkenazic Bezdin HaGodol, Le'urim, the Supreme Appellate Court. Three advisory laymen were also chosen at the time. But now, since this institution and the form that it took was not the brainchild of the Zionists, but rather imposed upon them by the British, it soon lost financial backing from the Zionist organization and had to subsist on charity. The following is a report submitted to the Zionist-controlled National Congress, or Knesset Yisrael, in the year 1932. Here it says, this is the bottom of page 8. In joint meetings with the chief rabbin, it has become clear that the chief religious institutions, that the chief religious institution has declined in recent years. It is housed in a basement and outfitted with broken furniture. Over the last few years, its income has been drastically reduced, and the rabbonim members of its council eke out a miserable existence. They are supported partly by charitable organizations and suffer extreme deprivation. It is interesting to note that Rav Yaakov Meir, the Sephardi chief rabbi, was very disturbed at the secular Zionist influence of the rabbinate, and consequently developed close ties with Rav Sonnenfeld and his community. Now, although it was the vision of the Zionists that the governance of the Jewish community, the Knesset Yisrael, would solely be under the jurisdiction of the Zionist National Congress, Rav Sonnenfeld, together with Worldwide Agudas Yisrael organization, which recognized Rav Sonnenfeld, not Rav Kook, as Eretz Yisrael chief rabbi, after many years of effort, successfully lobbied the League of Nations and convinced them that because of considerations of religious conscience, they not be included in Knesset Yisrael. As a result, the British High Commissioner allowed anyone to remove themselves from the Knesset Yisrael's jurisdiction. So therefore, they would not be under the chief rabbinate.
Knesset Yisrael
was the name they gave, really, for like, later on, Knesset Yisrael became the State of Israel. It was the Jewish official Zionist-led community of Eretz Yisrael. That Knesset Yisrael had the chief rabbinate as part of its being, just like today.
So they did the same thing that Hirsch did in Germany.
Right. But here, they had now officially, they could exit themselves totally. Right. Just like Rav Hirsch did. And with thousands of them opting out, including with Tzvi Pesach Frank. Because he didn't want the Zionists to tell him what to do. The following is a letter of appreciation sent to the High Commissioner from the Sephardic Chief Rabbi together with the leaders of the Eidah Haredis. And page 9, His Excellency, this is Jerusalem, July 30th, 1928. It took them all those years of lobbying and then finally to get the permission really to opt out of the authority of the community. In the name of the Sephardic community of Jerusalem, in the name of Sonnenfeld, Rav of the Ashkenazi community in Jerusalem, in the name of Agudas Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael, in the name of the Vad Ha'ir Ashkenazi, that was the name they gave today to Haredis, Orthodox, in the name of a large segment of Adas Yisrael in Yerushalayim, I vigorously protest the regulations for the organization of the Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael, which contains provisions opposed to the spirit of Israel. In the name of the above, I would like to thank the government for the right it has granted to every observant Jew to leave the Knesset Yisrael community, a right which will be exercised by thousands of Jews in Eretz Yisrael if the Vad Le'umi does not accede to their demands to rectify the clauses which violate our religion. The Vad Le'umi is the National Council led by the Zionists. So, with deep respect, Yaakov Meir, Chief Rabbi in Eretz Yisrael, Rishon LeZion, and president of the chief rabbin at Yerushalayim, he was the Sephardic chief rabbi. Although there was wholesale defection from the Zionist-led organization, nevertheless, Rav Kook felt that the future of Eretz Yisrael was in their hands, and his presence and influence was crucial. One can see, however, that from the viewpoint of those who had totally devoted their lives to Torah, Rav Kook's compromising stance as he worked hand in hand with the Zionists was one in which they were very uncomfortable. Another area in which Rav Kook felt himself bound to compromise and retract his own halachic position was the issue of women's suffrage or voting. Before the beginning of the 20th century, the right of women to vote and be elected to office was almost unknown throughout the world. The right of all women to vote, whether property owners or not, was only granted in the United Kingdom in the year 1928. In the U.S., the Constitutional Amendment for Universal Suffrage was only passed in 1920. The Zionist establishment, which was at the cutting edge of modernity, demanded that women not only vote but also be elected to office. This ran counter to Jewish tradition and perhaps to Jewish law itself. Consequently, the Vat O'Ir, the Zionist-based governing body for Yerushalayim, expanded the right of women in their elections. This was opposed by all the non-Zionist Orthodox rabbis, including initially Rav Kook. The following is a statement of Rav Kook's initial position as of October 5, 1919, in an open letter to the Mizrahi Federation, Eretz Yisrael. At the time, Rav Kook had not yet accepted the position of Chief Rabbi of Yerushalayim. In the bottom here, page 9, there is really nothing for me to add to the ruling of those Rabbanim who preceded me. In the Torah, the prophets, the writing, Ksuvim, Halacha, and Agad is uniformly clear. The obligation of community affairs rests on the men, for it is the nature of man to conquer and not the nature of a woman. The rules of holding office and participating in litigation and testimony are not for women. This is called Kfuda Bas Melech Pnima, whose splendor is within. Furthermore, the obligation to avoid the mingling of the sexes in large gatherings is a thread which runs through the entire Torah. It is therefore certainly against Torah law to institute a communal policy which will necessarily result in the mingling of the genders in large groups in the course of the normal activities of the community. Under pressure from the Mizrahi, led by Rav Yehuda Leib Fishman, Rav Kook made no further public statements. In fact, in a statement made by Rav Kook and quoted in the periodical Dor HaYom, the 21st of Tammuz, 1925, on July 13th, he stated, here on page 10, "Even from that standpoint, there are various arguments pro and con, consequently it's difficult to make any definitive statements." However, shortly afterwards, in the periodical Hator, he made the following admission. There's on page number 3. God forbid, you know my opinion. I'm very troubled by the fact that they let women participate in the election. God forbid, however, to destroy the yishuv because of this issue. Another area in which Rav Kook found himself in an uncomfortable situation was regarding the inaugural ceremonies of the Hebrew University. From the Zionist viewpoint, the creation of such an institution was essential for the rebirth of the Jewish nation and was a cause passionately pursued by Dr. Chaim Weizmann. With all the dignitaries from the Zionist movement and their supporters throughout the world in attendance, Dr. Weizmann felt it was essential the chief rabbi also not only be in attendance, but also deliver the invocation. Initially, Rav Kook was very reluctant to attend the inauguration, being that a university run by secularists would have a department of biblical studies which would approach that subject from a secular atheistic viewpoint, denying the historical authenticity of scriptures. It seems, though, that after being assured by the chief rabbis of England and France, who were involved in the Jewish studies program, as well as Dr. Weizmann, did Rav Kook reluctantly agree to speak. On page 10, section 5, paragraph A, I quote from Rav Kook's statement regarding his initial reluctance to give an endorsement to the university by his presence in invocation. According to the recorded documentation of Dor HaYom on the 7th of Iyar, this is in 1927, the 9th of May, Rav Kook expressed himself before reporters that only after Professor Israel Levy, the chief rabbi of France, and a Rav Dr. Joseph Hertz, chief rabbi of England, had both promised him that the university would not be irreligious that he agreed to speak at the inauguration ceremonies. And when he spoke, he wished to tell them all of his prepared remarks and did not pay attention to the notes and comments of Dr. Weizmann and the murmuring around him until he had finished all that he prepared to say. Both, this is Rabbi Levy, and just as an aside, I add to this, both Rabbis Levy and Hertz were on the board of governors of the Hebrew University. Rabbi Hertz was the chairman of the governing body of its institute, this is of Jewish studies. Now, although Rav Kook himself believed in the importance of a secular education, not dissimilar to that of Rishon Shurful Hirsch, his presentation, however, was in a sense a total refutation of the secular Zionist enterprise and a reaffirmation of the need of the centrality of Torah in Jewish life and studies. On April 1, 1925, after the rendering by the choir and orchestra of Haydn's "The Heavens Declare the Glory of God," I don't remember that one. Yeah. And Solomon Sulzer's, he was the chazan in the Vienna in the Chor Shul in the synagogue in Vienna that was officially Orthodox, but he was the choir master. And his ki mitzion tetzei Torah, from Zion shall go forth the Torah. And the presence of representatives from the governments of the United States, France, Italy, Germany, Poland, Austria, Greece, Belgium, and Holland, as well as distinguished secular scholars, which include amongst others, says Professor William Foxwell Albright of Johns Hopkins University, and Canon Herbert Danby of Oxford University, and countless rabbis, poets, and philosophers. Among them were the chief rabbi of the British Empire, Rabbi Joseph Hermann Hertz, the poet Chaim, Mrs. Nachum Bialik, and Achad Ha'am. Besides them, there were 6,000 to 7,000 persons all in all. Rav Kook got up to speak. The following is an excerpt from that speech, here on page 11. "Quite rightly did the prophet say, 'Then you shall see and be filled with light, and your heart shall fear and be filled with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you.'" This is in Isaiah, says in chapter 60. How does one overcome the fear? Your heart shall fear. How do we overcome the fear? How do we assure the safety of the nation against the mighty stream of assimilation engulfing it? As a representative of the Jewish community standing on this honored platform, I submit to you the reflections of many distinguished segments of the community of traditional Judaism. It must be understood that the Hebrew University by itself cannot fulfill all of the educational requirements necessary for the success of our national life. You must realize that first and foremost, it is the great Torah yeshivos, those that now exist and those to be constructed that are worthy of the name, including the central yeshiva, Merkaz Harav, which we are establishing in Yerushalayim. That was Rav Kook's yeshiva. "Which shall be a light unto Israel in all areas of Torah, whether halacha, haggadah, Jewish action, or Jewish thought, that uphold the spirit of the nation and provide for its security. Moreover, the Hebrew University must maintain standards so that the name of heaven, Israel, and the land of Israel are sanctified and never desecrated by it. This applies to administration, academic staff, and students alike. In particular, it is essential that academicians teaching Jewish studies ranging from biblical study, the light of our life, to Talmudic study, to Jewish history and thought, aside from their academic excellence, be personally loyal emotionally, intellectually to traditional Judaism. Only then will the fear and we experience together with the magnificent vision we behold this day lead us to glow and rejoice in blessing. These are our aspirations regarding the institution crowned today with the glory of Israel by the quote-unquote wealth of the sea and the quote-unquote riches of the nation. They have come to us. May the prayer of Rabbi Nechunya ben Akona be fulfilled. May my presentation not lead to error. Then, quote, my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and safe resting places, unquote, in Isaiah 32. May we witness the joy of our nation, the rebuilding of our temple and our glory, to which the nation shall stream in order to receive Torah from Zion and the word of the Lord from Yerushalayim. Amen. Although it is quite clear from his message that only with the establishment of yeshivas as well as being assured that only God-fearing scholars teach Bible in the university, can one feel comfortable as to the future of Eretz Yisrael. Rav Kook's enemies, and there were unfortunately many, misconstrued his words and claimed that he applied the verse Ki Mitzian Teitzei Torah from Zion shall issue forth the Torah to the opening of the Hebrew University. Rav Kook was greatly pained by this accusation. In fact, in a letter to Rav Yosef Mashash, the Rav of Tlemcen, says Algeria, he was in effect the chief rabbi of Algeria, he wrote the following: Peace and blessings to the Honorable Rav, the great luminary of Torah and divine reverence, righteous and upright, our master and teacher of Yosef Mashash, Shalita, judge and halachic authority in Tlemcen, Algeria. May Hashem protect him. Also, and it continues on, also in regards to the Hebrew University, God forbid that I would say regarding something secular that from Zion shall the Torah come forth. On the contrary, I expressly told him I was greatly concerned that God forbid they would be creating a terrible public hazard if they were to forsake the Torah and the fear of God and solely be satisfied with foreign academic creativity. And it continues, I told them that only through the holy yeshivas with the words of the prophet from Zion shall Torah come forth be fulfilled. These words, which I clearly expressed, were presented before all of the great world leaders who came to join in the ceremony, as well as before thousands of people who came from the ends of Eretz Yisrael and from the lands of the diaspora. How could such evil people misconstrue the words of the living God in such a perverted and imbecilic manner? What? But this accusation, unfortunately, is repeated to this day. Now, Rav Kook was a subject of much controversy, as his positive views regarding Zionism, which were the exception of the relatively small and relatively uninfluential Mizrahi, was secular in nature, were widely not accepted by Jews of his level of learning or piety. On the whole, though, Jews possessing such qualities, although not in agreement, respected him greatly. For instance, on those occasions where Rav Kook would be together with Rav Sonnenfeld, although they were now in two separate camps, they were very cordial and spoke together as friends. Rav Sonnenfeld, who did not recognize Rav Kook's election, sponsored by the Zionist officials, always referred to him as the Rav of Yafo, his former position, not as the Rav of Yerushalayim. In the work Isha Al-Achayma, written by Rav Shlomo Zalman Sonnenfeld, Rav Yosef Chaim's great-grandson, he quotes a conversation with Rav Yosef Gershon Hurwitz, who asked Rav Yosef Chaim why he continually refers to Rav Kook as the Rav of Yafo. Rav Sonnenfeld replied that Rav Kook was superbly fit to serve as the Rav of Yafo, the central city of the settlements, rather than Yerushalayim, the holy city, with his rich tradition of uncompromising devotion to Torah mitzvahs. Now, although Rav Sonnenfeld, despite serious disagreements, had great respect for Rav Kook, lesser people in the Eda Haredes community poured out their venom against him, not only openly criticizing him, but also creating a false picture about his activities, as we saw regarding the dedication ceremonies of the Hebrew University. Rav Kook, for his part, also held Rav Sonnenfeld in high esteem, as we see from the following story recorded in Isha Lachoma and translated by Rav Hillel Danziger. The setting of the story was in the midst of the controversy surrounding the chief rabbinate, in which Rav Sonnenfeld and his community were very much opposed. It so happened that Rav Shmuel Hillel Schenker, Rav Chaim's son-in-law, just received an urgent telegram from Rav Chaim Isaac Grudzinski, the Av Beis Din of Vilna and the leader of Lithuanian Jewry, which required Rav Kook's immediate attention. Rav Shmuel Hillel immediately sent his son Yoshua to Rav Kook's home, where he found Rav Kook seated at a table with his closest supporters. Somewhat uncomfortable in quote-unquote enemy territory, Yeshua Schenker nevertheless proceeded to the head of the table, where someone suddenly pointed him out as Rav Yosef Chaim's grandson. As soon as he heard this, Rav Kook extended his hand and blessed the boy with unusual warmth. Still holding the youth's trembling hand, Rav Kook drew him into a side room and closed the door. After glancing briefly at the telegram, Rav Kook asked the boy to sit to sit and inquired as to the well-being of his entire family. Rav Kook then arose, opened a drawer, and drew out a sheaf of papers. Turning to the youth, he smiled warmly and said, "Look at my smicha, the certificate of ordination, from the world's greatest Torah authorities. And these letters addressed to me by the greatest gedolim of the diaspora, you'll realize that I am not quite like that which the people say about me." Now let us read together on page 12a. At the end of his conversation with Zonnefeld's grandson, Rav Kook waved his right hand and said with great emotion, "Bochur, I give you my absolute word that in our innermost hearts, your grandfather Rav Chaim and myself are intimate friends. I also give you my absolute word that would your grandfather Rav Chaim be on the other side of the Sambatian River." It's a river that supposedly that rocks come out. It's almost impossible to traverse this river. "That I would risk my life to bring him here. The reason I associate with the leftists and irreligious is only because there's a tzaddik like Reb Chaim who stands and admonishes, chides and remonstrates. That is why I can draw close to them and draw them close to me. But you should know, Bochur, that Reb Chaim did not do what he does or protest as strongly as he does. Then I would have to do what he does and protest as strongly as he." Although, according to his critics, Rav Kook made serious errors in judgment due to his tremendous love of the entire Jewish people, religious and irreligious alike, his love of Eretz Yisrael, and his firm belief that the Gula was unfolding before his very eyes, nonetheless, besides his almost unparalleled genius and expertise in almost all areas of Torah knowledge, Rav Kook was also an extraordinary, elevated spiritual person. One of the areas in which this is most evident was how he forgave those who tormented him. I would like to quote a few examples. The first four from his work, from the work Shivchei Haraya, based upon eyewitness reports. The last is from Rav Kook's Tzavo, his last will and testament. Just again, to give you a sense of Rav Kook the man. Harav HaGaon Rav Yitzchak Kuttner told over the following story. The son of one of those who had tormented Rav Kook in the most vicious manner became deathly ill, and the man needed a special letter of recommendation from Rav Kook in order to enable his son to receive immediate treatment in a special hospital within a certain foreign city. At midnight, the father of the patient came to Rav Kook's home, and Rav Kook, without hesitation, gave him the recommendation that he needed. And he continues on, Rav Shabsai's Bornstein related the following story. A certain Jew was known to be one of the opponents of Kook, was a close friend of those who actually persecuted him. Had an only daughter who was married to a God-fearing Talmudic scholar from a fine family. After their marriage, the young man became proficient in shechita, ritual slaughter, and bedikah, checking the health of the animal, and was looking to find a suitable position. He found out, though, that in order to be hired, he would need a recommendation from Rav Kook. Consequently, that man came to me and asked me to speak to Rav Kook on behalf of his son-in-law and obtain a written recommendation from him. "How can I ask him to do a favor for one of his tormentors?" I answered him. They kept on begging me, and I relented and agreed to fulfill his request, but only on condition that I clearly tell Rav Kook that one of his opponents is asking for you to intervene on his behalf in order that his son-in-law be hired as a shaykhid. I did exactly as I said and told him that one of his opponents and tormentors is asking you to intervene on his behalf in order to obtain a position as a shaykhid for his son-in-law. Rav Kook replied, "No problem, I'll try to do what I can for him." End quote. And this is what he did. Continues on here, Rav Shabsai Shmueli recounted that a certain well-known Rav from Poland turned to Rav Kook and told him in his neighborhood in Chutz Loretz, outside of Eretz Yisrael, i.e. in Poland, that there was someone who was publicizing libelous reports against Rav Kook and terribly harassed anyone who was sympathetic to Rav Kook. And he requested Rav Kook curse that man. Rav Kook was visibly agitated upon hearing such a request and replied, "Chas v'shalom, God forbid, may he live a long life. It is forbidden to curse any Jew." that Rav from Poland tried to convince Rav Kook that the said person was not worthy of living out the years that were allotted to him. For that is the punishment of someone who denigrates Torah scholars, the chorus, an untimely death. Rav Kook got up from his seat and said over again, Chas v'shalom, God forbid, may he live a long life. The Rav from Poland was astounded by Rav Kook's great saintliness. He stopped trying to plead with him. The blessing that Rav Kook made for that mudslinger and defamer was fulfilled as he lived a long life, more than 90 years. And in the last sentence, says Rav Shmuel Aaron Shazuri related that the Goyen Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank once asked Rav Kook to why he gave to he goes to such unusual lengths to do favors for his enemies, his opponents who stand up against him and make his life so bitter. And he quote, behold, there are enough of your friends and admirers and students who are just as needy, end quote. Rav Kook replied, using the words of Chazal, our sages, there's a mitzvah to help your enemy in order to subdue your evil inclination. There's a bigger mitzvah to help your enemy. And from his last will and testament, may it be his will that he put in the hearts of anyone whom I have caused pain or sinned against, that he forgives me completely. I certainly forgive and absolve anyone who did anything against me. On the contrary, I appreciate any pain or embarrassment that was done to me. Like it causes a kapora, brings an atonement. It continues, may it be his will that no one should be punished on my account. Hashem should only repay them with goodness and kindness. Please, Hashem, save me and heal me through your great kindness. Elevate me through your salvation. Save your holy people and speedily bring them the light of your salvation. Sanctify your holy name in all of the worlds. Amen. He who submits himself and looks forward to your salvation. Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk. In the next and final lecture of this season, we will trace the events that led up to the founding of the State of Israel, the complex struggles within the Zionist movement vis-a-vis their approach with the British and with the Arabs, and the different approaches during this tumultuous period taken by the various factions within the Orthodox community. Now, are there any questions?
Did the secularists view him favorably?
You're asking about how the secularists viewed him. For the most part, they viewed him very favorably. They didn't agree with him. They were secularists, and they viewed him as a saintly dreamer. You know, but they viewed him in the highest regard. I quoted this in the beginning of the last lecture from the Hespit, from the eulogy that was given, by Menachem Osishkin, who was the head of Keren Kayemet. And it was extremely warm, and it described the feelings, I believe, of the vast majority of the secularists. Those, of course, who were committed communists, you know, who, again, it's hard for them. He was just such a nice person, such a loving person, who did not impose himself upon them, that I don't believe they had any really negative. They disagreed with him. It was only, and this is something we'll do in a future lecture in Mirz Hashem next year, we hinted at in the beginning of the lecture the division between the socialists, the left wing, and the revisionists, who were right wing. This Avram Stavsky, who was from the right wing, was accused of the murder of Chaim Arlosorov, who was one of the leaders of the left wing. Rav Kook took the side. He felt that he was unjustly accused. He had been sentenced, and it went to appeals, and he worked day and night for the sentence to be reversed. And Rav Kook was successful, and he got the whole world really to be involved, and he was successful, and the decision of the lower court was reversed, and Avram Stavsky was set free. This created a tremendous division already from the left wing with Rav Kook, because he took the side of his opponents. Just as an interesting aside, this Avram Stavsky, who was saved then, died in 1948 on the Altalina, which was a boat brought in arms by the revisionists, by the Irgun, that was shelled by the leftists led by Ben-Gurion, the one who gave the command. I mean, they were both, there was Yitzhak Rabin was there and Yigal Alon, and they gave the command to shell the ship, and he was killed, as Avram Stavsky then.
Begin went on that ship also.
Yes, he was on the, and he was the last, Begin was the last one to leave the ship. What, yeah, whatever it is. Okay, a good avach.